So as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to give us wisdom and understanding as we meditate upon His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we now read Your Word, we know that the flower fades and the flesh corrupts, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. And this morning, as we approach it, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, as we preach it, Lord, help it to lodge in our hearts. As You have promised that You will do a good work in us, and You will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. This is part of that work that we do now. As we study, as we read, as we pray, as we apply the truths of Scripture to our lives, Lord, it's a process that is sometimes difficult, it is sometimes ignored, but yet it goes on and it goes on. And Lord, You are zealous to sanctify Your people. You are zealous to complete Your work, and You will complete Your work. Lord, we ask that You'd help us to be attentive, to give us wisdom, and Lord, that You would expose those areas of our lives where we need these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 1. And we'll start reading basically the last part of verse 18 and read through verse 21. Yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Many times when we're getting ready to make a big purchase, maybe it's a, and when I say big purchase, I mean something that involves much more thought than just buying a gallon of milk. We're talking about a car, maybe a home, expensive piece of furniture. We do some research and we think about it and we study and we ask people what they think about this particular model or this particular piece of furniture, and we get input. And finally, we invest. We purchase it. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not. In fact, I'm certain you have. Have you ever bought something and then afterwards you're so emotionally and financially invested in it, you keep rationalizing your decision to buy? You keep going back and saying, did I make the right decision? Some people call that buyer's remorse. It's not really remorse. What it is, it's your brain's attempt to justify what you just did. So, for example, let's say you go out and you buy a Buick Enclave this afternoon. That's a car or a midsize SUV, whatever they're calling these things now. If you go out and buy a Buick Enclave, what you're going to notice is it will seem like every car on the road is a Buick Enclave. They will pop out of nowhere. You'll be like, I got that car. Yeah, that's the one I got. They'll seem to appear. You never noticed them before. They just kind of drove by on the road. But since you've invested emotionally and financially in this, all of a sudden your mind searches for Buick Enclaves to justify that purchase or to explain that purchase to yourself and actually back up what you just did. You'll find yourself researching things you bought on Amazon after you've bought them. You'll read the reviews after it ships, just to make yourself feel better. I see nodding like, yes, I do that all the time. Because it's a comfort. You're comforting yourself. Did I make the right decision? Yes, you did. The reviews are good. Don't worry, it'll be okay. So that is what I'm talking about. When I was a freshman at Bob Jones University, I kind of was a little fish in a very big pond. I was not a Christian school graduate. I was a public school graduate, and I grew up in the country. So, you know, I didn't wear khakis very much. I wore blue jeans, and all of my friends at BJU, they wore khakis and these nice little polo shirts. And I had polo shirts, but they certainly weren't name brand. And I had a roommate, and when I came on campus, and after a few weeks with him, he goes, "You know what? We need to get you a better wardrobe." I said, "What's wrong with the wardrobe I had now?" He goes, "Well, if you were living in 1984, it would be fine. But times have changed." So he gave to me, it was very nice of him, he gave to me some of these nice polo shirts. Even my wife remembers some of this, even though we weren't dating at the time. She remembers these shirts. He gave me some nice brand name shirts. I think they were like Alexander Julian, you know, colors, one of these expensive type polos, and I wore them, and I think he gave me two or three. What was interesting was the fact that after I put those on, I started noticing that logo everywhere on campus. Again, my mind searching for a reason to wear these shirts, and suddenly my eyes were open, like, everybody's wearing these shirts. Why didn't I notice before? It's simply a way of justifying what we've just done. Anywhere you look, it seems like anywhere you look, you see that logo. You see that Blue Oak Enclave. Now, let me share with you something that is happening to me as I'm reading the book of Philippians. There's a theme at this book, from this book, that jumps out at you from every verse. And that theme is joy. I see it everywhere. I see it in every section. Joy keeps popping up. I read a verse and I say, "Oh, there's joy. Oh, Paul's not going to lose his joy here. Oh, Paul's going to find joy in this circumstance." It's everywhere. It pervades the book. It's almost as if Paul had so invested with the help of the Holy Spirit in this idea of joy, he was finding joy everywhere he looked. Everywhere he looked. He found joy in the first few verses, where he rejoiced in the Philippians and their partnership with the gospel. He rejoiced in the certainty that Christ was going to complete his good work. He also rejoiced even in his imprisonment and how God was going to use that imprisonment to further the gospel. He rejoiced by the fact that the soldiers were being saved as a result. And then incredibly, and this is almost hard to fathom, if you look up at verses 15 through 18 again, you see in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry." And then down in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul was even rejoicing in his own slander, that there were those people in the empire, people maybe in Rome, Christians, brothers in Christ, who were insulting him while he was in prison. They could have been in Antioch. They could have been in Alexandria, Macedonia. Who knows? They could have been in this very church that he was writing to, the Philippian church. Paul was being afflicted in his imprisonment, yet he still found joy. Everywhere he looked, there was joy. And I'll go through some of this. He found joy in remembering the Philippians. "I remember you. I have joy. He that began a good work in you will complete it." Again, it just speaks of joy and certainty of resolve and purpose. Joy in imprisonment. In verse 7, "Knowing that his bonds weren't for nothing. That there were people being saved, that the church at Rome was encouraged by his boldness." Joy in evangelism, as he witnesses to Caesar's household, to the Praetorian Guard. He finds joy in it. Even, and again, as I described last week, these soldiers were chained to him around their waist, maybe 18 inches apart, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. No privacy. You get to know somebody pretty well that way. Now again, Paul was always in chains. The soldiers, they rotated shifts. But Paul had a very captive audience every time he wanted to share the gospel. These soldiers came to know Paul. They saw his heart. They saw the Holy Spirit in his life. They saw Christ in him and were being saved. He took joy in the affliction of brothers who preach out of selfish ambition. And you're like, I do not understand that. Well, we don't understand it because you and I, we take personal offense when people talk about us. Now, I'm not saying Paul liked being slandered. I'm just saying that Paul, rightly so, says, you know what, I don't like this, but at least Christ is being preached. And that I rejoice. At least they're preaching the gospel. They may not be living it. They may be preaching out of selfish ambition, but at least Christ is being proclaimed. And notice as we go down this list here that the commitment level, the stakes are getting higher. You and I, we see something like verse 4 where he rejoices in the remembrance and we think, yeah, I can do that. That makes sense. I have joy when I remember people. Well, I'm joyful. You know, let he that began a good work in me will complete it. Yeah, that's joy. But as you move down, you're starting to see, okay, the stakes and the commitment level is starting to inch up quite a bit. And you're like, okay, I can find joy in these first two things, but an imprisonment? And verse 5, the affliction of brothers, my own brothers and sisters in Christ who are slandering me, I can find joy in that. Commitment level goes up even more. Says, my whole life, I can look at my entire life and find joy. And then, at the end of the line, Paul finds joy even in death. In verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everywhere Paul looks, he finds joy. It pops out at him through all of life's circumstances. He is able to find joy. What is this man's secret? We're going to find that out today. We'll go to the end of the line. Joy in life and joy in death. Let's go to verse 19. Let's take a look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, before we flesh out this verse, let me show you something interesting. As I said before, sometimes we get this notion that Paul, because he was in Rome, and because he wasn't, you know, basically being chained and whipped every day, sometimes we get this notion that Paul's imprisonment wasn't that big of a deal, that it was more of a minor annoyance, and that was not the case. Paul's first imprisonment from Rome was a time of suffering for Paul. It was not easy to be chained to a Roman soldier every day, every hour, for 2 years. That's just not something that Paul found that you would like, that he liked necessarily. And we know that because Paul makes it clear in this verse. And you're like, what? I don't really see that, Donovan. Well, the key is in the last part of the verse where it says, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Key phrase, turn out for my deliverance. That phrase, turn out for my deliverance, is a literal lifting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That was the Old Testament Bible they read, okay? The Greek translation, the Septuagint. And that is a phrase, transliterated, turn out for my deliverance, that is lifted from a verse in the Septuagint from somebody who suffered quite a bit in the Old Testament, and that was Job. In fact, if you look in our Bibles in Job 13:16, this is the verse, this is the ESV, it says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. That bolded term there is the exact same phrase, turn out for my salvation. Paul is quoting, he is lifting directly from the Septuagint from Job 13:16. He compares, in other words, my whole point is, he's comparing his suffering to Job's suffering. Now, that's a pretty bold comparison, don't you think? I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever compared your suffering to Job before. I tend not to do that because I'm afraid. I'm like, you haven't seen suffering, Donovan, until you've experienced the suffering of Job. Yet Paul compares his suffering to Job. That phrase, this will be my salvation. In the Greek, it is translated into our Bibles, turn out for my deliverance. It means the same thing. It basically means I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be delivered. This will be my salvation. Paul quotes directly from the Old Testament scriptures to equate his situation with that of Job. And just to give you some context, Job was replying to Zophar here, and Job was essentially making the argument that he wasn't being punished for his sins, as his friends implied. He was saying that he was suffering. He wasn't sure why he was suffering, but it wasn't because of his sin, but he did have confidence that God would deliver him, that it would turn out for his deliverance. So Paul is channeling Job in this verse. Let's go to verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And the key phrase I want to focus on in verse 20 is my eager expectation. Eager expectation. You know, this is the season for political primaries and speeches. Isn't it wonderful? And you and I, we live in Ohio, so the primary season doesn't really affect us that much. Now, the general election, this place is going to be crawling with presidential candidates. But during the primary season, not so much. Now, I've had the privilege. I lived for 14 years in South Carolina, okay? So that was kind of neat. When we lived in South Carolina, I got to see Dan Quayle speak. I got to see Pat Buchanan speak. I got to see, who else? George W. Bush speak. And, of course, in Ohio, now that I moved to Ohio, I've got to see George W. Bush, and I got to see Mitt Romney. And so I lived in a primary state, South Carolina, where I got to see the primary action. Now I'm in Ohio, but I get to see the general election stuff. So I've been to some political rallies and events. Maybe you have too. And you'll notice that at these events, that people are always trying to get that camera shot. You know, they kind of hold up their cell phones on the rope line. Or they stand on their tippy toes, try to get a glimpse of the candidate. You've seen that, right? You've seen that on TV where the candidate walks by and there's people eagerly looking for the candidate, a first glimpse, that first shot, that first burst from the camera, and they're straining every political event, or for that matter, anything where there's something really that people are looking forward to, there's always that anticipation. There's always that eagerness to see the stretching, the reaching out the hands. Eager expectation in the Greek, apokaridokia, it's this idea. Literally, Paul uses the word to be stretching out the neck, to be straining, eager expectation that I will not at all be ashamed. And all the major translations, the KJV, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, they pretty much all use that same term. Eager expectation, or eagerly expect. It's a very, very common term. And it basically means you're so excited, you're so eager, you're literally standing on your tippy toes, stretching out your neck to see something wonderful happen. Those are the words Paul uses here. The eager expectation. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is craning his neck. He doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He doesn't know if he's going to be in prison or if he's going to get out of prison. He doesn't know if his last days will be spent surrounded by friends or by enemies. He doesn't even know if he's going to live or if he's going to die, but he is still eagerly aching to find out, to see how God is going to be honored through his body. This will be my salvation. This will turn out for my deliverance. I was trying to think of something even better to compare this to. I thought of the political campaigns because that's kind of on our minds now. But I found a better illustration. Sled dogs. I've had dogs. I love dogs. I'm not an expert on dogs, but I've always been fascinated by these sled dogs. I watched a documentary one time about the Iditarod, or mushers, you know, as they call them. And one of the things that struck me about these dogs, they have one purpose in life, and that is to run, to pull that sled. And they are so eager about it. And this documentary showed the musher. He was, you know, he was getting things ready for the sled, and he was getting things prepared. And the dogs knew; they just knew what was going to happen. They knew they were going to run. And so these dogs. Now I'm used to watching dogs kind of jump up in the air. These dogs, and I'll never forget seeing this. These dogs were jumping up and down on all fours like they were on a trampoline. They were so excited. They were filled, apicaridokia, straining the neck, doing whatever they could. This is going to be so exciting. I can't wait to get on this sled. I cannot wait to mush. I can't wait for that command. And I like this picture because I like that dog in the front. Look at him. He's got snow flying in his face. He's like, this is great. I love this. And you know they love every minute of it, because dogs of this nature, they were built to run. They were built to pull that sled. And the joy that fills them is indescribable, I'm sure. That is the closest thing I know to compare it to. And they know, I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know when I'm going to get chained up here. I don't know where we're going down the trail, but I know this will be my salvation. This will be my deliverance, and I'm looking forward to it. Now let's bring this home and apply it to our own lives today, won't we? You know, sometimes when I wake up, I look around at my circumstances, and I look around at my life, and I don't see joy. I don't see grace. I see pain. I see betrayal. I see confusion. Be honest with you, brothers and sisters, finding joy in my daily life seems sometimes like an exercise in futility. It seems like a chore to find joy. Now, if our theology was based on works, what I would say to you is, I would say, folks, you need to be more joyful, and you need to go find some joy. Act joyful. Joy, joy, joy. Everybody be joyful. But the theology of the Bible looks at my lack of joy not as an aberration. That is my natural state as a fallen human being. I don't find joy and I don't find grace in my life because, I'll tell you why, every day of my life, I struggle with something of epic proportions, And this struggle is very real. And this is a struggle that I deal with. And it's a struggle that you deal with. And the struggle is this: who gets the glory for my life? Paul says, Christ gets the glory. Whatever happens to me, Christ gets the glory. I struggle. I want the glory. Adam and Eve wanted the glory. My tendency and my nature, my natural state, when I look around me, as I sit on my throne of my kingdom, and I see when things aren't going my way, and that my carefully cultivated self-worship that I engage in on a regular basis. And what is self-worship? I've told you before, self-worship is basically the idea that my needs, my desires, my plans, my prerogatives should be fulfilled in every circumstance without exception, or somebody's going to pay. That's self-worship. And when I'm engaged in the process of self-worship, I do not see joy in every circumstance. What I see is me, my plans, my prerogatives going down the trash chute. They're not being fulfilled, and this makes me angry, and it makes it impossible for me to see joy when I'm seeking glory for myself. Now, look at this. Let's look at this logically and break it down. If our default state is self-worship, and it is, our original state before the fall was all God all the time. Our entire heart, our entire love, our entire lives were wrapped in God's will. We're consumed with thoughts of God. We walked with God in the garden. All that's been changed. It's all different now. If our default state is self-worship, then what kind of things would we expect to find lasting joy in? Well, the self-worshipper finds joy, or at least he thinks he finds joy, and pleasure and money, basically anything that glorifies the self. And for the self-worshipper on his hunt for joy, the self-worshipper on his hunt for joy, where is the absolute last place he would find joy? For the person who worships himself, for the person that holds himself on the throne, for a person who is trying to preserve his very own kingdom, the last place you would find joy is death. That's the last place you would find joy. And Paul says, in Christ, I have found joy. Even in death, I found it. Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is glorified. Because it's not about me. It's not about my kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. Death is the absolute worst thing that can happen to a person who worships the religion of self. Because his God is dead, and because his God is self. Paul says, when you worship Christ, you can find joy everywhere. You'll see it everywhere, even in your own death. You can find joy. Because you're confidently expecting that your Savior will be glorified whether you live or whether you die. This is an attitude shift of gigantic proportions. Like I said before, if we preached a works-based theology here, I would simply stand up and say, you need to worship Christ. You need to stop worshiping yourself. You need to find joy everywhere. Now go do it. Have a nice day. No, what I'm trying to tell you is that you are incapable of generating this type of joy within you. You can't do it. You are too consumed with yourself to find joy in every circumstance. You cannot work your way up to this. You could spend 24 hours a day in church, listening to sermons, reading your Bible. You cannot generate this. Only the Holy Spirit can. Only the prayers of the saints can. Because if you look at verse 19... If you look at verse 19, it says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out my deliverance. Paul doesn't say, if I try harder, if I start being more joyful, maybe, perhaps, it'll turn out for my deliverance. He says, no, through your prayers, through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. You and I can help each other. In other words, pray for the Spirit of Christ so that we can see joy in every circumstance, so that we can see Christ everywhere. We can help one another. We can pray that the Holy Spirit would do this. We cannot generate this within ourselves. I know, I've tried it. I need the Holy Spirit to do it, as he did it in Paul. What do you see everywhere you look? When I worship myself, all I see is my self-righteousness. You know how I talked about that locked in? When you buy a Buick Enclave, you're locked in and that's all you see, it seems like. When I'm worshiping myself, my mind locks in on things, and everything I see becomes about me. It becomes about my plans, my own self-righteousness. I'm looking and I say, you know what? As a self-worshipper, I'm better than that person. I do more than that person. I'm smarter than that person. I love my kids more than that person. I love my wife more than that person. You know why I do that? Because I worship myself. And I'm searching for people to compare myself to. And I can find them. I can find them anywhere because I'm locked in on this idea that I am the king of my life. This is why relationships are so difficult for us. Because in a relationship, now you have two people who are self-worshippers. And they're trying to be a couple. Or they're trying to be in a business. Or they're trying to work alongside each other in church. And they each have their own kingdom. And they keep bumping into each other. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If you want to be exposed as a self-worshipper, come to church. Start being around other people who are broken like you, and you will see how desperately you need to become a God-worshipper, how desperately you need the Holy Spirit to transform your life so that you see joy everywhere you look. If you want to be exposed as a self-worshipper, if you want to be exposed as someone who was always after my plans, my prerogatives, get married. Get married, and you will see quickly that you are bumping up against somebody else's kingdom. And that you will take offense because someone would dare challenge you as to the righteousness of your kingdom. If you want to take it a step further, have children. Then you have a whole house full of people who are defending their own kingdom, who are constantly looking out for themselves. You know, your spouse didn't come into your life to wreck your kingdom. Your spouse came into your life for your sanctification, to make you holy. That person isn't there to wreck your world. That person is there to make you holy. You're like, yeah, but they drive me crazy. No, they've stepped in your kingdom and somebody's got to pay. If you want your self-worship to be exposed, have children. You know, we have five people in our house. Who are self-worshippers. We have a cat who is the ninja self-worshipper. And each one of us every day are dealing with the ramifications and consequences. Our kingdoms are constantly bumping into each other. But God is at work. And what he is doing, he's taking these five people who are in their kingdom. And he is teaching them through other believers, through family, through school, through circumstances, even in this building, in this church, he's teaching them that it's not about these kingdoms. It's about this kingdom. It's about God. Let's not all worship ourselves. Let's worship one God. Let's have one purpose. Let's have one mind. That only comes through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come through trying harder. That comes through begging God for mercy. That comes through the prayers of the saints. It comes through the help of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would break down the walls of your kingdom in your church, in your family, in your relationships, so that instead of worshiping the separate gods of self, you worship the one God. And you will find joy everywhere you look. You know how hard it is to be a dad when your kingdom bumps into your teenage daughter's kingdom? Self-worship never admits defeat. I'll go to war to protect my kingdom, but I'll destroy lives in the process. I don't want my children to satisfy the Holy Spirit's help. I don't want them to satisfy my kingdom. I want them to satisfy God's kingdom. I want them to work for God's kingdom, not my kingdom. I don't want them to worry about upsetting me. I'm not the important one. I want them to please God. He's their king. He's the one they owe their allegiance to. The family, the church that is eagerly expecting God's work, like these sled dogs, will see joy in every situation. They'll see it. That is very special. We eagerly expect God to work. We can find joy even in death. Now there, again, if I were looking for a fine piece of European China, I'm not going to go to Walmart to find it. And if you talk to the person on the street and you say, where can you find joy? They're going to list you a bunch of places. The last place they'd ever think about listing joy is joy in death. Paul says, I'm on death row here. But even in my death, Christ will be glorified. His kingdom will be promoted. I can't lose. Now, Paul couldn't lose. We can't lose either. Whether we are living or whether we die, for the believer, Christ will be glorified. You can find joy anywhere you look. But you need the Holy Spirit's power. You need that work. We'll never be able to do it on our own. Let's pray. Our Father, we've asked.